So it is a fact that Annie has run a half marathon and I haven't. And one time she did it while 4 months pregnant. Try and live that down if you're her husband, right? I remember one time after a race in the morning, she was so hard and she said, "I ran a half marathon today. What'd you do?" "I ate a Hot Pocket." How do you beat running a marathon while you're growing a baby's spine? There's no achievement I could ever achieve that begins to compare. And I'm not ever going to run a half marathon, but I am in a race, and so are all of you in a race. The Bible says throughout the New Testament, it gives a description of the way in which we are living in this world as a race. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul says, "Run in such a way as to get the prize." And then after all that he did with the people in Galatia to bring them the gospel, he was terrified that perhaps it had all been for nothing. And he said in Galatians 2:2, "For I fear that I was running, or I had run my race with you in vain." At the end of his life, I really want to be able to say this at the end of my life, and I hope that all of you will be able to say what Paul said at the end of your life. And his words are captured in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." We live in a race, and it is a race that we are in until our last breath. There will be innumerable obstacles to deter us, to sideline us, to prevent us. And they will come from the world around, externally. And those obstacles also will come from within. Oftentimes, it's my contention that the biggest obstacle is within. So how do we run the race for Christ well? And that is the subject of our sermon today. Our title is Our Race, simply. How do we run the race well? As a matter of fact, I think the subject of Hebrews could be summed up this way: running faithfully for Christ in the face of opposition. If you wanted to know what is the whole book of Hebrews about, it is about practically for the believers how to run for Christ and be devoted to Christ well, even while you are facing persecution and opposition. Right away, you see in the book of Hebrews that the theme, if you will, is the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ, that he's greater than everything. The purpose of him being greater than everything, as the Hebrews author intended, was to motivate them to stay faithful to him because he is worth everything, no matter what they're going through. That whatever they were suffering, whatever they were enduring, it was not worth quitting him. He's supreme. Chapter 1, he is supreme over all the angels. Chapter 1 and 2, there's no angel that even compares to him. Chapter 3, he's greater than Moses. Chapter 4, he's greater than the Sabbath rest. Chapters 5 through 10, he's greater than the Old Covenant, the priesthood. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than everything the Jews knew. He is supreme over it all. And then you get into Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of fame for the greats of the faith. And it's like walking through the halls, looking at their statues, if you will, of their names and what they suffered and what they sacrificed for faith in God. And all of that is because they saw, as you read through chapter 11, they saw the glory of God and that it was far surpassing in worth and value than whatever they were giving up, whatever they were sacrificing in this life. How else could Abraham leave his homeland, his family, go to a place he didn't know, and as Hebrews 11 says, he did it because his eyes were not on the city that he left, but his eyes were on a city whose foundations and whose architect is God. Because there was something greater that he saw was far more superior than what he had here and now. I love what verse 35 says in Hebrews chapter 11. I mean, how else could they, whom it's describing in these verses, How is it they could refuse to be released from their torture so that they might receive a better resurrection if they did not see the supremacy of Christ in their torture? I will not give up these pearls. This is my jewelry, Irenaeus said, the old ancient disciple of John the Apostle who became a church father. And when he was carried away to his martyrdom, to his execution, the chains around his wrists and his feet, he said, these are my jewels. My jewels. Our suffering. If you're in chapter 12, look at the last verses of chapter 11. And the reason why we look at these last verses is because it helps us to understand what's going on here in the context. The supremacy of Christ, okay? He spends 11 chapters showing the 10 chapters showing the supremacy of Christ. The 11th chapter, he talks about those in the past who saw the supremacy of Christ and were faithful to him because of it. And then in chapter 12, he swings his attention onto his readers and he says, you belong to that group, you worship the same God, and out of that worship of that same God, you ought to live your life in faith to Christ no matter what opposition you face the same way that they did. Look how he ends in chapter 11, verse 39 and 40. He says, these are all commended for their faith, those in the past, yet none of them received what had been promised. Now pay attention to verse 40. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect. Do you see how he connects the readers of his day with the ancients of faith in the past? And he says, they are the greats of the faith, and you remain firm in your faith to Christ, and you belong in that group. They are not some separate group from you. He says, it's like the baton is being handed off to you, readers, and it's being handed off to us today at EFC. To see who came before us, to take the baton and go forward in faith and endure and to persevere and to stand firm on the word of God for the glory in the name of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose that he is writing for. And so then you get into the very practical, detailed instructions in chapter 12. This is where all the do's and the exhortations come out in his writings, as he wants them to see. Now, in light of how awesome Christ is, that I've spent 10 chapters explaining to you, I want you to see now how awesome you should live for Christ. Here's how you do that. What he's doing. And here's just a principle of Christian living, by the way. I didn't have it in my notes, but here it is. You cannot serve Christ in a way that is worthy of him until you see him for how worthy he truly is. You must see him with your eyes first. You must behold him in all of his majesty and his glory if you will in any way be compelled to live for him, because it will be very difficult in this life to live for him. Paul said, he said, it's not if troubles are going to come, it's when troubles are going to come. He said, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Not maybe, not possibly, not a good chance, but you will be persecuted. How are you going to endure? The only way you're going to endure, if we were to sum up what the whole message of Hebrews is about, is if you see the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and that no matter what I go through here and now, he is worth it. He's worth it. This will end. He is forever. And what he has promised is forever. So today I want to offer three ways for us to run our race for Christ. The first one will be examples. The second one will be expel sin. And the third one will be eyes on Christ. Examples, expel sin, and eyes on Christ. So if you're back in Hebrews 12, look at verse 1. I love this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Examples. Don't we need them? Don't we need examples? That's what he says. The author tells his readers they're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And the phrase cloud of witnesses, the word cloud can oftentimes be a way of referring to large groups of people. So you go back into, say, for instance, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 8, God says, who are these that fly along, who fly along like clouds He's speaking of the nations as they're coming towards Jerusalem at the end of days. And then he says in Ezekiel, he says, you and all your troops, God's speaking to Gog and Magog, you and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. And the idea of a cloud in these metaphorical senses is to refer to large groups of people. And what the author of Hebrews says is you are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. You are enveloped by a massive, long train of people who came before you, who were faithful to Christ when the worst of circumstances were theirs in this life. He wants them to understand that. And the word martyr there, or the word witness there, is the word martyr in the Greek. Now we may be familiar with the word martyr in referencing people who die for their faith. Originally, the word early on was referring to people who would give testimony for their faith, right? People who would testify with their mouth and their life that Jesus Christ was their God and their Lord. But the word began to take on more of a meaning of people who died for their faith because the people who were confessing Christ were dying for that confession. And in dying for that confession, the word martyr came to signify someone who not only confessed Christ but was willing to die for it in doing so. That's what it means to be a witness. You are surrounded by people who died for their faith, the faith that you and I have and share in together. The faith that you and I participate in is a faith that did not begin with us. The readers of the Hebrew letter would then have been encouraged by such lofty company. How can you not? I mean, if you want to walk through the hall of fame of faith that extends beyond Hebrews 11, because Hebrews 11 is still being written. And if you want to know what Hebrews 11.5 is, pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs and start reading that. I would encourage you to read it devotionally. Fox's Book of Martyrs is the history from the 12 apostles going forward all the way up until, I think it's like the Reformation, around there, of all the believers through like 1,500 years in their persecution and what they went through. People whose names you will never know, but I'm telling you, their names are written in heaven and they will be greater than me. All of them will be greater than me. They're amazing. They are the hall of fame of faith. Witnesses. They are martyrs, people who died for them. And it's a legacy handed down to us like a baton. And when that baton is handed off to us, do we stop? Does it stop with us? Or by that same faith, are we compelled to stand in Christ and to testify for him? This is why the author goes on to command and exhort his readers to run well. Notice the passage has phrases like this. Let us throw off, okay? Let us run. Let us fix our eyes on. Let us consider him, right? All of these things are our commands, our exhortations. He's urging on his readers, do all of these things. Do these things. They should know, here's the thing, that they are not alone in their stance with Jesus Christ, but they are in good company. They are in good company. The example of those who came before them is an example they are to continue on. If I can say it like this, actually, the example that those who came before them is an example that they should imitate so that today they become an example for those who come after them. Are we an example? I'm getting ahead of myself. Be firm and be worthy of our spiritual ancestors. So here are three applications. Number one, who in the past is your example? I mean, is there an Old Testament saint? I know Al Jensen loves Daniel, right? I know some people have a favorite Old Testament saint. Who's a New Testament apostle or believer in the New Testament that you just, he resonates with you or she resonates with you? Or who in church history is someone that you've come to know through reading their writings or reading their testimony that they have come to be someone that you want to imitate? And listen, it's okay to have role models and examples where it's supposed to be that way. Paul said over and over again, imitate me because I imitate Christ. It just means that the impetus is on us to make sure that the person that I am following is someone who is themselves following Jesus Christ. Find worthy role models. Find people who take Christ serious and look at their lives and imitate them. Over and over again, Paul told the believers, imitate me, imitate me. Listen, that is a call that believers in the church need to be able to make more often. I really think one thing missing in the church and in the career of discipleship that the church is engaged in is this, that people do not intentionally look at other believers who are perhaps younger in the faith, and they do not say to them, look at me, and whatever you see in me, whatever you hear from me, whatever you observe in me that is like Christ, imitate it and put it into practice. What would that do psychologically to a young believer? To give them someone in the flesh that they could follow and imitate. I think we need to do more of that. I would say that to you as your pastor, because there's one person, the first person you should be able to expect that if you were looking for a role model should be your pastor. And this is not an arrogant thing, it's an incredibly humbling thing to say what Paul said as a pastor, because it means accountability. It means other people are now called to watch my life carefully, and they are called to look on my life carefully, and then look for what they can pick out and imitate in Christ. It's not a declaration of perfection. What you will see with someone who says, follow and imitate me, is someone who is pursuing perfection. Someone who's pursuing righteousness. And that pursuit ought to be something that each and every one of us are doing. Like a marathon. Annie will be farther down the road than I would be. But we're still running the same race in the same direction. I'd be with that person in the back. What are they called? They're the last person. They mark, like, you can't run it any slower than that. Like, they hold a sign, and it's like, if you fall behind me, you have to leave the race. I think there's a guy who does that. I don't run, so I don't know, but I... They're called loser, yeah. Yeah. Well, that guy would be really slowing down for me, and I'd be like, just slow down. Just slow down. That would be... We're all going in the same direction, just maybe at different paces, but listen, you want to... If someone... And there are... And listen, it's not just the pastor... It should be people in a local church where someone comes in and should be able to find, hey, wow, those guys are like, they take their faith serious. When I first started attending this church after I was saved, however many years ago, it was one of the things that drew me to this church was that there were guys here older than me who were serious about their faith. And I'm like, I need to be around that. I need to be, and we're a small church. We're probably 70 back then. I don't know, somewhere around there, 70 back then. And I was a single guy. There were no singles groups here. So the sacrifice for a single guy to come to a small church because he saw what was important was becoming a godly man because he saw godly men was powerful for me. And you know what? God dropped an angel. Right? Kind of fished her out of Moody, and he swung her around over across the pond, over onto this side of the pond, and here she is. She hasn't been able to escape yet. So, man, that first application was supposed to be way shorter. I promise 2 and 3 will be. So the second application is, who here at EFC is your example? Okay, we kind of rolled that in, didn't we? So, application number one, who in the past would be one of your examples? Application number two, who here at EFC would be one of your examples that you would want to imitate? And then third, are you an example? Here's the thing. You are one. Question is, what kind? I'm not afraid so much of the way unbelievers act. You can say in those instances, well, that's how unbelievers act. Aren't you more concerned along with me how believers will act? The example they give? Because it validates ungodly behavior when a believer lives in an ungodly way, and less discriminating people, less discerning people would say, okay, that must be okay. Leads someone into stumbling. Listen, what kind of example are we? Are we an example of Christ? So examples, we need examples. We have them here in 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is what
the author is telling his audience. He says, look at this awesome cloud of witnesses. Follow them, imitate them. Make your life devoted to Christ like they did. And then secondly, we see, in order to run our race, we have to expel sin. Therefore, verse 1, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So one key aspect of living the Christian life is going to be getting rid of things. Getting rid of things. Get rid of things that get in the way. Get rid of things that get in the way of you running fast as you can for Jesus Christ. And this has kind of two aspects here. You're going to notice the first one is that it says the things that encumber. What does he say here? How does he say it exactly? Let us throw off everything that hinders. Everything that sort of is like an extra weight. You never saw someone run a race or a marathon wearing blue jeans and work boots. You never saw someone wearing a backpack while they're running a half marathon. They might carry a baby, but they won't carry a backpack. Okay? Why? Because you have to be as stripped down and as minimalized as possible so that you are carrying the least amount of weight as possible so that you are not in any way impeded. So you're not in any way held back. And he's saying, get rid of things that slow you down. Get rid of things that are in the way. And here's the thing, these may not necessarily be things that are necessarily evil or sinful. It could be good things out of balance. Could be good things that when kept in balance, they're good things and they're good things, but when all of a sudden they become more important and they crowd out the things we really need to make most important, then that's when they become a problem. A principle can be seen in Luke chapter 9. If you want to hold your finger in Hebrews, go back to Luke 9 with me. In Luke chapter 9, they're walking along the road, and there's this series of people who confess their dedication to Jesus. And look at what he says. Verse 59, he said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now you think Jesus would be sympathetic, compassionate? Sure, we'll pause and wait. He said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and you proclaim the kingdom of God. Wow. Does Jesus not care about someone's loss? Does Jesus not care about the grieving and the mourning that that man was going through? No, absolutely not. Is it wrong to bury and have a funeral for your dead loved one? Absolutely not. But what Jesus was saying here, what Jesus is getting at, the principle, broadly speaking, was whatever we have been called to, let nothing get in the way of that. He goes on in the next verse. Look at, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. What's wrong with saying goodbye to your family? Right? Any morally upstanding person would say, I'm not going to just abandon everybody, just disappear and vanish out of thin air in their lives. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. You notice what he's doing. He's saying to these people that when you step into service to me, when you step into a life that you live for me, nothing comes before me. Everything else takes a back seat to me. This doesn't mean that we stop doing funerals. It doesn't mean that we stop saying goodbye to families when we go somewhere. It doesn't mean that we adopt some absolute principle out of this. But the principle here is this. Christ supersedes and precedes everything in our life. There's nothing that comes before him when we step into service and when we step into living for him. And so the application here is are there things that aren't necessarily sin in your life that are getting in the way of you following Christ? Are there things that are taking up all your time, all your energy, all your focus, and by having them in your life, are they slow-poking you with Jesus? Are they slowing you down with him? Well, the second part of this is just simply that we are to throw off sin specifically. So distractions are the first one.
things that encumber us and slow us down. That's the first one. This one is specifically sin, when we become morally weighed down, when we become spiritually defiled.
Look at what he says in Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to flip back there. Get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. That word easily just stood out to me. How easy sin just springs on the ankle, doesn't it? Catches you. How quick it just leaps up out of the heart and the thought jumps into the mind. Or the emotion, right, pops up inside. That impulse that just springs. And how fast and how easily it just has its way inside of us. It just seems to be so familiar with us. And it just seems to be so masterful over us, doesn't it? The sin that so easily entangles, it knows how to wrap us up. So, but here what Paul is, or Paul, back up. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. You can argue with me about that later. Send me an email. But Paul didn't write Hebrews. I'm always preaching out of Paul, so I'm quoting him. The author of Hebrews demands that they deal with the sin in their lives. Cast off the sin that so easily entangles. You will get entangled up in sin a whole lot easier than you will get disentangled. I guarantee you that. Okay? But by the power of God and by the power of the Spirit, you can. We're going to keep going here with this. I think we need to spend less time dealing with the sin in everyone else's life and more time dealing with it in our own. Kind of dealt with that a couple weeks ago, didn't we? Confession. We preached on that. In Hebrews, we see that there was a sinful reluctance to believe and the sinful propensity to doubt. Throughout the book of Hebrews, he is admonishing the believers, do not doubt, do not shrink back because you are lacking in faith. Go to chapter 2, for instance. He warns, I think, believers from disbelieving the word of God in certain matters, and I think he also warns those who would be present within the congregations of believers who truly have not yet been born again, who truly have not believed the word that they're hearing. They're sort of seeking, or they're at least there for whatever reason. In chapter 2, look at what chapter 2 says. He says, we must pay more careful attention, verse 1, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by the angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Right? How shall we if we ignore? So don't ignore. Don't turn. Actually, turn over to chapter 3. Okay, don't let the sin of ignoring and being indifferent to and doubting the word of God. He goes on and even says this in chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily. There's the significance of fellowship. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Okay? So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Do not begin to get entangled in sin, because it will corrupt your ability to think wisely, to see things as they truly are according to the Word. Your grasp of what God has said in His Word will diminish the more that you are entangled in sin. It goes on and on. Actually, chapter 5, go over to chapter 5, there's the sin of, stalling out, maybe we could say. Look what he says in chapter 5, verse 11. You can see here that the author has so much he wants to say to his readers. He says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain to you because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. In other words, things weren't sinking in. They weren't taking to heart what they were taught. They were not being able to take what they've learned, apply it to their lives in their experience of day-to-day living. And then by not living according to it, they were of no use to help anybody else live by the truths of the faith. They were of no use to other believers. When the Bible says encourage one another and spur one another on and motivate each other to live for Christ, you got to have a why.
And you got to have a how. And you can't have a why and a how if you have not yourself had a why and a how. Christ is your why. By faith and by trust is the how. And if you've not applied those two in your life, you will not help anyone else apply it in their life. We've got to live for Christ, trusting in Him, no matter what we are going through, that we might help others. Here's the thing, something about sin. Here's something a maxim, if you will. Here's something if you want to know something about sin. This is what it does. This is how bad it is. The more we sin, the more it steals our devotion from Christ. If you want to drain the cup of your heart of any affection for the things of God, any zeal for living for Christ, then begin to turn your attention away from Him and start engaging in repeatedly, patternistically, and perpetually sin. Just start getting all tangled up in it. Because what you will see is you will see an indifference to the things of God. It won't matter as much to you. Yeah, I've heard that, whatever. Yeah, I've been there, done that. You won't get as much out of it if you even go there to get anything from it. You won't get as much out of the sermons because your ears will be dull, will become deaf and your eyes will become blind to the truths of God's word. God does not reveal truth and does not reveal the insights of His word through His Spirit to people who reject Him and are walking in sin. Righteousness is what makes us compatible with understanding the grace and the truths of God's word. Holiness and a pursuit of it. If you're in Hebrews 6, go back to Ephesians. Enough beating up on the Hebrews believers. Look what he says here, Ephesians 4:25. Throw off the sin that so easily entangles. You know, this is what we got to expel, that sin in our lives. Look at verse 25. He says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. So don't be angry. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. He goes on. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Instead, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. You see how he says to disentangle yourself from these sins and get yourself entangled in the righteousness of God. Okay, that that righteousness might be displayed more. That righteousness would be displayed more. So expel sin and you will run swiftly. Expel, get rid of the hindrances and the distractions, and you will run faster for Christ and not be tripping. And then we see finally that we need to put our eyes on Christ. And we might say that this is really the locus of this text. Back to Hebrews 12. So to run our race, we need to... Running the race well with our legs has everything to do with where our eyes are pointed. Verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Keep your eyes on Christ. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. And doesn't this recall Colossians chapter 3 when it says, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, right? Not on earthly things. Fix your eyes means to occupy your thoughts. The word in the Greek there means that you ought to be consumed by. Let yourself be distracted by in your thoughts with Jesus Christ. For once, I want to be distracted from all the things on my to-do list because I'm just daydreaming about Jesus and how awesome he is. Instead of never daydreaming about Christ and instead always trying to plow through the tasks. I'd like to not get something done for once because, you know, Jesus, I was just thinking about you, the apostle and high priest of my faith, the author and the perfecter of my faith. You love me? No, seriously. Let's let some things not get done for once because thinking about Christ got done.
It means, the word means to meditate on. Let nothing take your eyes off him is his point. Cesar Millan, dog trainer, right? Awesome dog trainer. Knows what he's doing with dogs. Well, he has this tip for how to bring your dog into a crowded and busy and noisy area. And in order to take a dog into a public place, it can be risky, can't it? Because there's all kinds of stimulation. There's noises and there's chaos and the dog is sniffing everything. There's smells everywhere. And the dog maybe wants to bolt or whatever. But a well-trained dog, Caesar says, will do great. And one of the tips he gives is to teach the dog something he calls focus. And focus means that the dog learns to look at you and walk with you and watch you while it's walking with you. So that no matter what else is going on, the benefit here is that the dog does not become overwhelmed with what is in the environment around him because his concentration and his focus is on you and he's getting his guidance and he's getting his lead from you. We need to learn focus. We need to learn focus as Christians. That no matter what is going on, our eyes are fixed on him. And they don't depart from him. We need to do this for three reasons. The first reason is because he is the author of our faith. The Greek word for author here means leader or captain, pioneer, a perfect pattern to follow, or one who goes before as an example, someone who leads the way by their example. The word is used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 as well, when he says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Our Savior has left an example to follow. He has authored the life that we are to live by setting the example of the kind of life that we are to live. And so it behooves us to inform ourselves about the Jesus that we live for and we serve. To know who he is, what he has said, what he is like, how did he respond, how did he act, what did he say, and to do our all by the power of the Spirit to emulate everything about him. See, here's the thing. The Christian life is not something that is defined by me or any of us. The Christian life is not something that we reinvent or reimagine with each new generation. There's no doing the Christian faith differently today than it was done in the apostles' day. Why? Because whether it's during the days of the apostle or it's here during the days of COVID, Jesus Christ is the author of how we live our lives and how we live in faith for him. He is the example. Listen, what did he say? He said, go therefore into all the and baptizing all the nations, teaching them to or baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey my commands. Right? Those commands haven't changed since he gave them. Those commands author how we live. Or as he said in John chapter 13, verse 15, he said, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. The example of Jesus Christ authors the life of Christians ever since Christians came on the scene after the resurrection. It has been the same pen, you could say, has been authoring our lives, or authoring the lives of believers ever since then. He is the perfect example who pioneered the kind of life that we are to live. And you can really see this clearly in the language of our text, because he says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Why do we fix our eyes on him? Because he's the example. Well, even look at the previous verse 2. He says, look how it ends. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And the idea there is that someone marked out our race for us. Someone determined the course and the direction of the race that we are to run. Well, who did that? Jesus did that by his life, by his commands, by his example. He is the race that we run. And we step off from the track of that race. We go in the wrong direction when we go contrary to who Christ is and what he said. We live our life for him. The whole passage here is stressing the fact that Christ is our example. So therefore, we see that as our author, he authors our life as we follow him. Secondly, we fix our eyes on Jesus because he is the perfecter of our faith. Notice what it says there. It says that he is the author and he is the perfecter of our faith. The idea of being perfect in the Bible has to do with being complete. It means that something is supposed to be brought to its intended and desired end. It is fully developed. It has reached its final stage of maturity, you could say, okay? That's what the idea of perfect in the Bible is. To be incomplete means that you're imperfect. To still have more to go means that you may be perfecting, but you are not yet perfect. I mean, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, you remember this scene? He's teaching, and this young guy, he's very successful, he's very wealthy, he's got it all together, he's an outstanding young man morally. He asks Jesus, what must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commands, you know, you gotta don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, don't, he goes right on down the line, and the guy says, ever since I was a boy, Jesus, I have been following those commands. You notice that? Notice how dedicated and devoted he was, and yet no matter how dedicated and devoted to religion he was, he had no sense of security that he was saved and that he had possession of eternal life. Religion will never do that for you. Never. It's not what you accomplish through what you do. It's what Christ accomplished for you and what he did. That's salvation. That's the peace of eternal, of possessing eternal life that this guy was seeking. And Jesus kind of steps back, and I love how Mark says it. He goes, it says that he looked at him with love. One thing you lack. You're doing great, right? You did great. But you've not yet, you're missing something. That you've not yet achieved, you've not yet done, you've not yet added to your life. And adding to your life to get what you want means you've got to give away and get rid of. Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you come follow me, buddy. What you're looking for is found there. I'll let you go back and read and see what his response was. But you see what you lack. You've not yet been able to grasp what is perfect. You're still missing something. I mean, think of a wedding, right? If weddings were left to us guys, right, how quick would it be? It would have been a whole lot quicker than what we had, right? It would have been, look, got the guy who's doing the vow, or we got the clergy, right? We're going to stand up there, we're going to rip through the vows, and then we're out of there. That didn't happen, right? It ain't perfect until everything is in place, right? You got to have the dress. You got to have the bridesmaids' dresses. Get those tuxedos, right? Got to have all the right colors, the flowers. Got to have the photographer. You got to have everything. The sound guy, the musicians, and the vocalists, and it's all coming together, and it's at the perfect location. The weather is beautiful, right? It's just like everything is coming together. It's perfect. Perfect. Nothing is missing. The bride doesn't go up in a pair of jeans, right? That wouldn't be perfect because even though everything else might be arranged, if she didn't have her dress, it's not perfect, right? Or sometimes when cooking is happening at home, you know, and Annie's cooking with Reese or something, and then in this recipe, it's not quite ready to be served until you give it a little bit more of this or a little bit more. Now it's perfect. It's adding to. It's bringing something to its final and complete stage when there's nothing else that needs to be done with it. It has been made. It's developed. I think your sermon's developed enough there, Pastor.
should be greeting outside or something.
This is sanctification, growing to reach full development in Christ.
Nothing, in other words, nothing about Christ is missing in us. For the joy set before him, maybe I have peace, maybe I have love, maybe I have, you know, a lot of knowledge about the word and I'm pretty wise or something, but I'm missing joy. Or maybe I have that, but I don't have love. Right? Whatever, this is just examples, but do you see what we're saying here? Growing in sanctification is shedding the things of the world and the things of sin in our lives and allowing what is of Christ to develop in us more fully. That's what running our race is going to do for us. There's a third thing. It has to do with suffering, but we're going to pause here. We'll just have a moment of silence, and let me just ask you, as we pause for a moment of silence, what is the Lord pressing on your heart today? Do you need to find an example to follow? Do you need to be more concerned about the example that you are? Is there something in your life that needs to be expelled? Is there sin that needs to be confessed and turned from? Do you need to see Christ more clearly? Let's pause.